Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 26. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Saba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. And that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Calusim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Semarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one son was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the word of the Lord.
George Orwell's 1945 book, Animal Farm, tells a story of a rebellion of farm animals against their farmer, Mr. Jones. Farmer Jones mistreats his animals. So they rebel. Animals kick him off. They form their own free and equal society. Eventually, the pigs seize control of the farm. One pig becomes the supreme leader. The pigs then begin to lie to and subjugate the other farm animals, leading to one of more famous lines in American literature, or in British literature, famous rule on Animal Farm: all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. By the end of the novel, the human farmer Jones and the pigs become virtually indistinguishable. The pigs are wearing clothes. They're walking on two legs. But if you pick up the Animal Farm to read, you would be mistaken if you thought that the story was primarily about the farm life. And I need help with learning how to run this homestead that I got. Let me pick up Animal Farm. That is not what it is about. Animal Farm is a pointed critique of the Russian Communist Revolution, the overthrow of the Russian Tsar Nicholas II, the rise of Stalin's Soviet Union. And Animal Farm has rightly become a well-known polemic against the dangers of communism, Stalinist totalitarianism. It really should be a book that people should read today. Orwell's 1949 novel, 1984, yet another polemic against the totalitarian state. Maybe more recently, Matt Walsh, a podcaster, political commentator, wrote a children's book called Johnny the Walrus. Some of you will know the story of little boy Johnny, who likes to use his imagination to imagine himself to be different things, but then the internet gets involved in his mom's life and his life, and people on the internet pressure his mom to say that Johnny has to cast off his identity as a little boy and actually become one of the animals that he imagines himself to be. But this identity has to be his new, true, forever identity. And if you thought that the Walsh book was about walruses, that, again, would be a mistake. His aim is to lampoon and to provide a satirical polemic against today's modern transgender movement, particularly in American culture. Satire and polemical literature are often used to point out the ridiculousness of human pride, critique evil institutions, sin, and then often to provide a defense of human virtue, a defense of liberty. And Genesis 11, 1 to 9 in particular is a divinely inspired polemic, polemical work that Moses is providing us a narrative of true events, but he's using it to attack human evil, human pride, and then to lampoon the false ancient Near Eastern myths that sought to reinterpret God's actions in history, particularly the Sumerian Babylonian epics. So Moses has got his sights on Mesopotamian myths, and he wants to undermine them because the people to whom he's originally writing, namely the people of Israel, are in danger of believing them. They're in danger of living in light of them and not seeing God's actions in history rightly. So he's trying to undermine the worldly wisdom of Israel's day, give us God's interpretation of God's actions in human history, which is just what God's word is. And in Genesis 10 and 11, Moses is once again providing us a glimpse of two different genealogical lines, two different lines of people that he wants us to see under the inspiration of the Spirit, that there really are two different humanities that exist in the world. We're all different. We're all unique. But there are only two different humanities. There's a humanity in Adam, humanity that follows Cain and his offspring, the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and then the new humanity in Christ. We see with the line of Seth that traces itself through Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, and then Shem. If you're taking notes this morning, you have 2 points. And like I said, we're going to be spending the majority of our time, Genesis 11, 1 to 9. The first point is this: walk humbly with your God, because God opposes the proud. Walk humbly with your God, because God opposes the proud. And the second is similar to Genesis 4, similar to Genesis 5. Pick a side. Seed of the serpent or seed of the woman? Whose side are you going to be on? There's no straddling the fence. There's no third option. So pick a side. Each of you individually this morning, however old you are, however you might say that you relate to Christ or don't relate to Christ, the choice is before you. Pick a side. Seed of the serpent or seed of the woman. Okay, so Genesis 9 closes with Noah cursing Ham but blessing Shem. Okay, like the cursing of Cain and then the birth of the new faithful son Seth in Genesis 4, humanity is once again divided into two distinct lines. We see that even amongst Noah's sons, that there's a distinction between faith and unbelief. As Genesis 10 opens, we see a table of nations coming from the three different sons of Noah. But when you turn to Genesis 11, you see the Tower of Babel. Now, the careful reader will notice something when you're reading Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10 lists different nations. Genesis 10:5, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their own nations. Genesis 10:20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. 10:31 and 32. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Different peoples, different nations, different languages, and different lands in Genesis 10. But in Genesis 11, verse 1, and then in verse 4, we see, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Then they said, come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the careful reader is like, wait a minute, hold on. A bunch of different languages, a bunch of different nations, a bunch of different lands in Genesis 10. Genesis 11, one language, one people, one land. What's going on here? Moses doesn't put Genesis 10 and 11 in chronological order. He inverts these two different stories, these narratives, with regard to time in order to make a theological point. Moses intentionally puts Genesis 11, 1 to 9, Babel, after Genesis 10 in his narrative to make some important, crucial theological distinctions. Moses, and divinely inspired, the Lord, aims to contrast or to compare unbelieving Babel with the faith-filled Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Okay, so he's setting them up right next to each other. Hey, look at Babel, look at their unbelief, look at their pride, look at what happens, how God treats them, look at the faith of Abram. Look at what happens when you try and make a great name for yourself, and then look at what happens when God says, I'll make your name great because you trust me. Moses isn't just making a distinction between Abram and Babel. Moses also narrates the events of Genesis 11, 1 to 9 as a polemic or a pointed critique against the ancient Near Eastern mythology of the Babylonian and Mesopotamian civilizations, particularly Babylon and Sumeria. Okay, we're going to look at that a little bit as well. Moses is presenting a right view of redemptive history given through the eyes of the nation of Israel. So, like Paul's instructions to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, Moses is teaching us how we ought to think about false ideologies, worldly philosophies that give competing truth claims about God and human history. So, first point, walk humbly with your God because God opposes the proud. We're going to spend most of our time looking at 11, 1 to 9. It's going to give us the clearest picture of the faith versus unbelief distinction that Moses wants us to see and understand. It also happens chronologically prior to Genesis 10. So I want us to set the framework here. And as you look at the first 9 verses of chapter 11, you're going to see at least 3 points that Moses is making as he narrates for us the historical events of Babel. So first, Moses is writing a polemic against Babylonian and Sumerian ancient Near East false worldviews. So that's the first thing that he wants to do. He wants to critique the unbelieving false ideologies of the day that Israel knows about. They've spent 400 years in Egypt. They would have known about these ancient Near Eastern mythologies. Just like many of you know the stories of America, Johnny Appleseed, you know, all of these different things that you're aware of. Moses is telling us a right understanding of human history through God's perspective. Okay, that's one. Secondly, Moses wants to expose the folly of human pride and sin that has persisted after the worldwide flood. So if there's any question as to, man, I wonder how the flood has fixed the problem of sin, it didn't. Noah's naked and ashamed. He curses Ham. Babel. Human pride and idolatry. It's still there. No flood can wash the human heart. It's got to be blood. It's going to have to be blood that cleanses God's people. And then third, Moses wants us to compare Babel and Abraham because he wants us to see the recurring redemptive struggle of unbelief versus faith. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's throughout the New Testament. Faith versus unbelief. So as we turn to Genesis 11, we see that the pre-dispersion people of the post-flood world share one language and they're moving around as one undivided people. And in verse 2, we see that the people are migrating to and settling in a plain in the land of Shinar as they're moving from the east. The land of Shinar is what would have been the land of Babylon, the Mesopotamian civilization of Babylon. But it's interesting, and I don't think it's a throwaway detail, that Moses says that they're moving from the east. Okay? Now, he's giving us a reminder of something important. The people are migrating from the east. He's not just telling us that so that you like would fill your head with knowledge. There are overtones of God's judgment here. Okay? How has the east been significant in the Genesis narrative thus far? What happens in Genesis 3:24? Adam and Eve sin against the Lord, and where do they get booted? They get booted east of Eden. Angel is set up at the eastern gate of Eden, prohibiting them from entering back in. They are pushed east. Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother, murders his brother Abel, and where does God judge him and send him? Further east. Cain's sinful rebellion against God pushes him even further east under God's judgment. So now by Genesis 11, Noah's sons have multiplied and all the people are coming from the east. The overtone of the people moving from the east is just yet another reminder that all people in Genesis after the fall are under God's judgment because of sin. They're moving from a position of God's judgment. So hearing them moving from the east, we're like, okay, hold on. There's a problem with from where they're coming from. Not primarily geographically, but spiritually. They are far from the Lord. The flood hasn't changed the nature of humanity, and that's going to help us to understand what these people are trying to do at Babel. So are these people just like innocent folk who want to build a big city and tower and just live at peace with God and one another? Or is there something more sinister afoot? We have to keep reading the narrative. He's giving us clues as we read. Verse 3 gives us a curious point that might seem strange to us who are so far removed from this period. The people who settle in the land of Shinar, the valley in the land of Shinar, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Okay, now, were it not for biblical scholarship, we would just like skip right over this because we don't know anything about these things. But Moses is making a critical distinction here. Moses is clearly identifying the people of Babel by their building materials. He's making the point clear to his original audience, the Old Covenant people of Israel. Okay, a couple of weeks back, it was 2-3 weeks back, I was talking to David Gelb. David Gelb, his family spent some time in Portugal here recently, and David was describing some particularities of Portuguese culture. He described to me at least a couple of different aspects that we laughed about. First, a critical distinction, very tiny cars with tiny, narrow roads. Okay? You know, like some of you saw these FIFA World Cup, you know, the British guy coming over, I'm driving a Ram truck, woo! You know, these massive vehicle. Why? Because they drive in micro machines over in Europe, okay? On tiny, old, narrow roads. But another different aspect is the building materials used for the homes in the particular town where the Gelb stayed. Most homes in the U.S., are wood-framed and drywall. But no one in that area of Portugal uses drywall and wood framing. In that area, it's masonry, concrete, and plaster are used to construct homes. They're like, you know, bomb-proof over there. I'm sure much more expensive. You can make a distinction between peoples and cultures by how they build the same kinds of things, like houses. It was the Babylonians in the ancient Near East who built buildings with bricks and asphalt. Bitumen is asphalt. Israelites built with stone and mortar. So what is Moses teaching the people of Israel about the people of Babel? Babel is the precursor to Babylon, not the precursor to God's old covenant people, Israel. That's not our people, Moses is saying. That's not our people. That's not our spiritual legacy. That's not our spiritual heritage. Don't live like the people of Babel. He's putting that up front before he even gets into the clear sin and pride. We mustn't follow their example of folly and sin as we make our way to the land promised to our forefather, Abraham. These aren't the people of Abraham that I'm describing. So Moses is setting up the narrative so that we'd understand that the people coming from the east and the people who use the common building materials of the evil, unbelieving Babylonians are not people we should imitate before we even get into their actions. These unbelieving people will form a city famous for its unbelief. Verse 4. Then they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What blessing command had God given to Adam and then again to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. These people want to stay, not spread. I know what God said, and I don't want to do it. Let's build this huge tower here, lest we be dispersed. Like, let's do this thing here so that we can't obey God's word. Settled unbelief. They want to build a city and a tower that goes up to the heavens. Of course, that's ancient Near Eastern cultures believed the gods lived in the heavens. These people want to make a great name for themselves. And so there's now no question about the character of these people. The description of them and then their own words condemn them. These people reject God's blessing command. They're given to human pride and folly. And what's interesting is that there are two different ancient Near Eastern myths that speak to different aspects of this Genesis 11 story. In the Babylonian creation myth, Enuma Elish, we talked about that in creation, the creation narrative. The king of the Babylonian gods, Marduk, beats out and kills the goddess Tiamat. He then carves the heavens and the earth and the seas from her dead carcass, makes man out of the blood of her Tiamat's command, the commander of Tiamat's army, makes man not in his image, but makes man in order to work for the gods so the gods don't have to work anymore. And the lower gods, after Marduk's winning the heavens, he becomes the king of the gods. And the lower gods build what's called the Tower of Isagila, intended to be a great sanctuary of Marduk, the main god of the Babylonians. The Tower of Isagila is to serve as the center of the world. What does Isagila mean? The house whose top is high. So the Tower of Isagila was constructed from sun-dried burnt bricks and basically served as the Holy of Holies for the Babylonian supreme god, Marduk. And in Genesis 11, the tower that unbelievers want to build is with its top in the heavens. It's built with burnt bricks normal Babylonian materials. In Genesis 11, Moses is likely teaching Israel how to think about the sacred temple of Marduk in Babylon. Moses wants the Hebrews to have a right biblical understanding of who God is and what Yahweh has done in human history. They would have known about the Tower of Esagila, and he wants them to say, hey, listen, the Babylonians have a story for their tower, but it ain't the right story. That ain't how it happened. You need to hear God's interpretation of this actual human event. You don't need to follow cleverly devised myths about creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Human pride is the driving force for what's going on at Babel. Human pride is the driving force behind idolatrous practices, for humans always want to fashion little lesser gods in their own image so that they can then control those gods and give so that those gods might give them what they want. Humanity in a post-flood world is still corrupted by sin, because no flood of water can touch the human heart that is desperately wicked, so the post-flood people of earth decide that they're going to give God the finger and build a tower up to heaven, make their name great, refuse to obey him, stay in one place, and they're going to do what they're going to do. They refuse to live as image bearers in right covenant relationship with their God and Creator. They refuse to represent Yahweh and to spread his glory to the ends of the earth. They want to stay in one place. They want to glorify themselves with their own achievements. That's Genesis 11. But just like the satires of George Orwell and Matt Walsh, Moses gives us a little satire in this story as well. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. You read that and maybe kind of just move past it quickly, but the unbelieving people of Babel wanted to build a city and a tower so massive, so glorious, that it went up to God's throne. But the omniscient, all-seeing God of the Bible says that their tower is so short and small he can't see it. In fact, God must come down to earth to see it. It's like the Lord is channeling the words of a man thousands of years later, Michael Scott. Babel, where's the Tower of Babel? Oh, there you are. I didn't see you behind that grain of rice. Boom, roasted. What is the value of the natural man's achievements before the God who created everything that exists? What is the value of the natural man's achievements before the God who created natural man? What is the value of natural man's achievements before the God who not only created them, but who also empowers and sustains the natural man so that he can accomplish his worldly successes? Sarcasm and mockery from the Lord. That's what you see in verse 5. You can imagine the Lord in his royal court. Oh, the Lord's up there, and oh, humanity is building a big old tall tower. My all-seeing eyes can't seem to find it. Let's go on down there, Michael and Gabriel. Let's go take a look at it. Let's see what their progress. Oh my goodness, look at that adorable little tower. Y'all really are something. That's the kind of thing you say to a five-year-old when he builds a sandcastle right before he gets crushed by ocean wave. That's the power and longevity of unbelieving human achievement apart from God. Like how God responds to Adam's disobedience in Genesis 3, behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, and then kicks Adam and Eve out of Eden. God then says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 11, behold, they're one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them. And then God judges the people like his judgment of Adam and Eve. What does the pride of humanity cause them to do in Genesis 11? Stay in one place, exalt themselves. Disobey God's blessing command while seeking to make their name great. What does the judgment of God cause humanity to do in Genesis 11? God confuses the people in their languages. God's judgment causes the unbelieving people to do exactly what God wanted them to do in the first place. Spread and fill the earth as God's image bearers. God confuses their languages so that none of the people can effectively build a nation or a culture together. Okay, which is a wise word for us, right? Wise word from Genesis 11 for modern political philosophy. A shared language is crucial for maintaining a shared culture and a people. The Sumerian ancient Near Eastern myth in Mekar and the Lord of Arata describes the ancient Near Eastern god Enki confusing human language. But the myth doesn't describe an ancient Near Eastern god confusing language as a judgment for man's moral rebellion. The Sumerian myth provides an explanation for the confusion of human language in order to highlight the great human achievement and vindication despite divine involvement and trickery. So again, in a non-biblical worldview, the Babylonians or the Sumerians look at this and they see, oh, this mighty tower. Oh, that's not God's judgment. That's Marduk's gate right there. Oh, that's not God confusing the languages because we disobey him and he's going to cause us to do what we've been created to do. No, 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 no. Enki confused the language, but despite the confusion of language, we were able to overcome and still do mighty things. Every false philosophy and mythology will exalt human pride and achievement. It is the biblical worldview alone that will exalt God and tell us our proper place before him as image bearers in need of redemption. So in other words, both the Babylonian, the Sumerian, ancient Near Eastern myths that address different aspects of this true Genesis 11 event aim to exalt humanity in the false gods while rejecting the God of the Bible. Even the lesson that they learn in Babel doesn't teach them to turn from the pride that got them judged in the first place. What God is going to have to do is he's going to have to transform people from the inside out. That's going to be the only hope, is to give us new desires, give us a new heart, give us a new mind so that we might think and act differently. So Moses is flatly rejecting these ancient Near Eastern contentions by giving us the right interpretation of these human events, which is what Scripture is. Scripture is word, act, revelation. It's God's word describing and interpreting God's actions in history. And apart from God's revelation of himself and his actions in history, we can't rightly interpret them. We won't rightly interpret them. Even if a voice from heaven comes down, we'll say, well, no, that was actually thunder. Or reinterpret it to be something other than what it is. Why? Because we are opposed to God in our natural state, apart from God's saving work in Christ. So God judges the people of Genesis 11 for their pride, their folly, their disobedience. God's visit to humanity's great tower leads to mockery, a rejection of the natural man's great works. The name of the city Babel is the same biblical name for Babylon. So now the Babylonians argue that the name Babylon means gate of the gods. In the language of Akkadian, that was their language. So in their minds, if you wanted to get to the gods, you came to the gate of the gods, Babylon. But Moses teaches us that despite what the mighty ancient Near Eastern civilization of Babylon might say, you don't go to Babylon to enter God's gate. If you go to Babylon, there's only going to be confusion. There's only going to be folly. If you want to get to God, the scriptures teach us, God will have to come down to us. God will have to come down to us, but not in judgment, as in at Babel, but in mercy,
as the incarnate Son of God. God's judgment in Genesis 11 brings about God's created order purposes for humanity in the world. Genesis 11 teaches us that God's purposes can't be thwarted even amidst tremendous human sin. Even amidst human rebellion, God's purposes in the world can't be thwarted. So what are we to think as Christians when we read Genesis 11? We must reject all worldly attempts to try and sanctify human pride. The Babylonians seemed to turn the true story of God's actions at Babel into a story about the greatness of their unbelieving civilization and the greatness of their king god, Marduk, who is no god at all. And we must resist similar attempts by nations and societies today to reinterpret God's actions in history, to boast about the might and the glory of any kingdom or civilization or nation. I mean, I think it's terrible. I love my country. I wouldn't want to be a citizen of any other old creation nation. But I think it's terrible when Americans today take the language that God has given us in Christ about his kingdom and his church and then apply it to us as a society. When Ronald Reagan or Mitt Romney or whomever says that America is a shining city on a hill, I just want to scream like, that's the church! That's the church! I understand, like, the pull of that metaphor, the pull of that illustration. Don't do it. The new covenant people of God, transformed by the work of Christ, is the bright shining city on the hill, not some nation that is here today and gone tomorrow. 250 years is a drop in the ocean of eternity. The Babylonians were wrong to misinterpret God's actions in history in Genesis 11, and Americans and any other nation on earth are wrong to misinterpret God's actions in history through Christ by conflating the church with our nation. We must avoid this serious error. America is not the hope of the world. Christ is. We also see in Genesis 11 that the natural man pursues the wisdom of the world, but scriptures teach us that the man of faith, the spiritual man, pursues the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? We must reject all human wisdom that would call us to disobey the commands of our God and to live at odds with his created order. Genesis 11 teaches us that human sin can't thwart God's purposes in creation, nor can it thwart his saving purposes for us in Christ. Our modern culture is obsessed with rejecting God's created order. It's been the case since Genesis 3. Many in our culture, including many in political leadership, many who are deemed influencers, many people who are celebrities, would have you believe that it is good to reject God's good created order of marriage between one man and one woman in order to promote, to embrace, to pursue same-sex behavior. Many of these same folks would also argue that it's a good thing for us to deny God's design of male and female distinctions, insisting that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man.
The WNBA can't even be the WNBA anymore. But isn't it fascinating? This is so often the case. Isn't it fascinating that when you, even in same-sex couples, that one of the people in the relationship will inevitably assume the role of the man, and one will assume the role of the woman? Why? Created order distinctions are inescapable. God created the world to function a particular way. The same thing goes for transgender folks, all of whom need to hear the gospel. Sarah McBride, transgender congressman from Delaware, biological man. McBride married another transgender person, a biological woman, who changed her name to Andrew Cray before she passed away. A man who pretends to be a woman marries a woman who pretends to be a man. That's flat-out rebellion. And also Genesis 2:24. You feign left and you went right and you ran right into God. Despite the rejection of God-given male-female distinctions, a man and woman just got married, just like God prescribed in Genesis 2:24. They just did it with as much of a rebellious spirit as they possibly could. What does the Pride at Babel teach us? God's created order and decree will work itself out despite human sin. God cannot be thwarted. It is futility. Babel didn't thwart God's purposes for humanity to spread God's image to the ends of the earth. God's judgment against sin there brought about God's purposes for humanity. God's plan can't be thwarted. That is a comfort for people who hope in Christ, whose hope is the Lord. That is our hope. He can't be thwarted. It might look like a setback, but that's just because it's Good Friday. On the third day, he's going to be raised. We see the reality that God's plan cannot be thwarted, most clearly, not in Babel, but in the cross of Christ. The enemy of our souls, unbelieving humanity, both thought they could thwart God's saving purposes by murdering the incarnate Son of God. They said, if we kill the Son, we can seize the kingdom. And they thought by putting him on a cross, ha, gotcha. Until Christ was raised. What does the Apostle Peter preach at Pentecost? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again in Acts 3, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. God's purposes in the world cannot be thwarted. Again, Acts 5, just in case you missed it. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You did it out of ignorance. You murdered the King of glory, and it accomplished exactly what God had purposed for the salvation of his people and the ushering in of his new creation kingdom. If the Lord used his judgment against the great pride of Babel to accomplish his created purpose of spreading his people and filling the earth with image bearers, if the Lord used his just judgment against our moral rebellion by pouring that judgment out, not on us, but on the incarnate Son of God to accomplish his redemptive purpose of saving his people from their sin and his wrath, how much more so then will God use anything and everything for your good as you trust Christ and walk in faith-filled repentance? God's purposes towards you in Christ cannot be thwarted. Not even by your own stupidity. Amen. I thought that Gary would be the biggest amen to that, but praise God. He cannot thwart us despite our foolishness. We cannot thwart him. He is more committed to his glory. He is more committed to our salvation than we ever could be. And it is all dependent upon him. It is all contingent upon his character. It is contingent upon the work of his son. So if God used the greatest evil in human history, the murder of his son, to effectuate the greatest act of salvation that the created order has and could ever witness, how much more so will God use all things to conform you and to shape you and to keep you for Christ's sake? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God and who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What we've seen in Christ is that God's judgment against Babel by God's confusion of human languages not only caused humanity to spread all over the earth like we were supposed to in the first place, but that confusion has now been overcome by God pouring out his new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. In Genesis 11, we see God confusing human language to thwart human sin and to judge humanity's pride. But in Acts 2, we see God pouring out a spirit so that Christ's apostles would be able to preach the gospel of Christ in multiple languages, not so that men would be judged in confusion, but rather so that men would hear and understand and believe the gospel of Christ unto salvation in the languages that they spoke. The great reversal of Babel has come because our Christ has brought clarity and not confusion. He has brought mercy in his first coming, not judgment. He is coming again. Judgment is coming. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and believe. Christ endured God's judgment in our place as the only true obedient man, the last Adam, so that we might be reconciled to God through him and receive the credit of his perfect righteousness, while he received the credit of our sin and the credit of our condemnation. On the cross, 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection, we're here today speaking a particular American dialect of 21st century English because God poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost so that language would not hinder sinners from hearing the good news of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Today, Christ crucified. This very morning, in the hours preceding our message and the hours after our service across the world, Christ crucified is the message preached in untold numbers of languages and dialects because God's judgment against his perfect son became the means by which we would be saved from his judgment and enter into the new creation by faith. So what are we to do, beloved? We are to walk humbly with our God. Not walk in the pride of Babel. We are to walk in humility before the Lord. We look at the cross and we see that is what I contributed to my salvation. My sin crushed the Son. That's what I give. And that produces no pride. That crushes pride. When you look that on your best day, was one of the nails. We see Babel as a negative example when we flee human pride and folly. We flee temptation. We flee sin that welcomes God's discipline and judgment. We run to Christ. We know true wisdom in Christ. We experience God's love and his actual salvation from sin and God's wrath in Christ. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might exalt you, not so that you might exalt yourselves like the fools at Babel. It won't work. The meek shall inherit the earth. Pursue humility by running to Jesus, the humblest man who has ever lived and who empowers our humility and our obedience by his Spirit. Flee worldly philosophies that deny the created order, whether they be Babylonian or modern critical theory that reject God as God. Whatever it is, throw off worldly philosophies. Throw off myths that take you away from Christ. And run to Jesus, the King. Run to the wisdom of Scripture so that you might endure all the way to the end as you run the race of faith. Which brings us to the second point. Pick a side. I've already preached this point multiple times. In fact, I'd like to say that I preach it every time I get in the pulpit. Pick a side, seed of the serpent or seed of the woman. So as we briefly look at Genesis 10 and then in verses 10 to 26 of chapter 11, I want you to notice two main ideas that Moses puts forward for us. First, Moses wants you to see two lines of humanity and the primary distinguishing feature between those two lines is faith versus unbelief. Not worldly success, not wealth, not a certain lifestyle, not human achievement. Faith, unbelief. The only thing that will live on past your physical death. Faith or unbelief. Second, Moses is setting us up to see Abraham as the foil to Babel. Hey, you see how these people at Babel, how they really just kind of do everything wrong. You see how like every decision, it's like, ooh, I would have done that different. Don't do that. Every decision, every word. Wow, that is a really bad idea. Abraham is the foil. He's setting us up. So we see the faith through the line of Shem, going through the line of Noah, or going back through the line of Noah, back through the line of Lamech, Enoch, all the way back to Seth. It's the same faith that we're going to see in Abram. And we're comparing this to the unbelief that we saw in Adam in Genesis 3, but we certainly saw of Cain in Genesis 4, and then of Cain's Lamech in Genesis 4, who murders a man and takes on two wives and sexual immorality. We see this unbelief in sinful angels and humanity in Genesis 6 that leads to a worldwide flood and eternal imprisonment. And we see the unbelief of Ham in Genesis 9 that leads to him being cursed by Noah. And we see the unbelief of the nations that stood opposed to Israel from Ham's line in Genesis 10. Look quickly with me at the nations that come from the cursed Ham. Who comes from Ham? Verse 6. Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. What do they have in common? All enemies of Israel. Enemies of God. The enemies of Israel who will endure future judgment from God. We see it in Ezekiel 30, 4 and 5. We see it in Ezekiel 38. We see it obviously in the Exodus. We see it in Judges and Joshua. The people of Israel are coming into the land, and who are they called to completely destroy? The Canaanites, because of the Canaanite sin. Moses is telling Israel that the land promised to them is full of the enemies of God who have been cursed. Hey, who are you going to have to fight here pretty soon to take the land? All the people who have been cursed. All the people who are under God's judgment. So take heart. You're the agent of God's judgment, just like Noah. God is judging his enemies. Noah's divinely inspired curse against Ham will work itself out against Ham's descendants all the way through the scriptures. So unbelief begets unbelief. Does that mean that the unbelieving wicked will not do well in this present world because they're cursed and under God's judgment? No. It's quite often the fact that the unbelieving in this world do quite well. They'll often succeed in this present world only to experience God's judgment on that last day for their unbelief and unrepentant sin. Don't have a short view of God's timetable. Just as Cain's offspring accomplished incredible worldly achievements, like ushering in the Bronze Age. Oh yeah, this guy started making all the tools that are from bronze. Okay. Unbelieving Cain line produces the Bronze Age. So also Ham's descendant Nimrod became known as the earth's first mighty man, a great hunter before the Lord. But what is Nimrod's legacy? The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Does the rest of the Bible have something to say about the line of Babel and Babylon? Babylon becomes the city which encapsulates the fullness of human rebellion and sin against God. Babylon becomes not only the great empire that God will use to judge unrepentant Israel, but Babylon is later crushed by God in the Old Testament. Babylon then becomes the New Testament picture of humanity's rebellion against God. The Apostle Peter, when he's writing from the city of Rome, he writes in 1 Peter 5:13, what? He who writes you from Babylon sends greetings. The book of Revelation, Babylon becomes the personification of immorality, rebellion against Christ, total world rejection of God's kingdom. Just like Cain's offspring who have great worldly success in Genesis 4, just like Nimrod who has great worldly success in Genesis 10, Babylon in the book of Revelation has great worldly successes. The kings and rulers of the earth live in luxury and immorality with Babylon the Great in Revelation 18. But what is the end for Babylon and all those who stand opposed to Christ? The rulers of this world, John writes in Revelation 18, verse 10, they will watch the final judgment and cry, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." What's the end of Babylon and all those who stand opposed to God? Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Revelation 18:21. God will one day cast all those people who have set themselves against God and against Christ into the fiery judgment because they refuse to trust Christ Jesus by faith and turn from their sins and repentance. If that reality is the end that awaits every part of this unbelieving world which stands opposed to Christ, beloved, what are we to do? We are to trust God's promises in Christ. We are to walk humbly in obedience to God's commands by faith. We keep trusting and obeying the gospel of God revealed to us through the apostolic scriptures that have revealed to us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And unlike Israel being agents of God's judgment in the promised land against the cursed Canaanites, against God's cursed enemies, beloved, we are agents of reconciliation. We don't go around killing unbelievers. That's Islam. Christianity is through conversion, not conquest. We conquer hearts, not nation states. We are agents of reconciliation, calling all people be reconciled to God through the God-man Christ Jesus. We proclaim God's mercies in Christ so that God's enemies will be converted to God's children, no longer cursed in sin, but blessed with resurrection life in Christ Jesus. We must proclaim this message of Christ crucified and then live it by faith and repentance. And the Bible opens with a blessed garden and closes with a blessed new creation garden. But the Bible also opens with the judgment of a rebellious Babylon, and it closes with the final judgment of a rebellious Babylon. You got to choose a side. So, which kingdom are you a part of? For whom are you living? To whom do you submit? You must choose between the new creation garden or the last day condemned city of Babylon. Babylon is not our destination, beloved, because we are the people of faith. On our own, do we deserve the judgment of Babylon? Of course, apart from Christ, absolutely. But in Christ, we don't. We have been transformed by the work of Christ. We've been reconciled to God by the work of Christ. We have peace with God by the work of Christ. We have the full forgiveness of sins by the work of Christ. We've been changed from the inside out. We've been transformed. So, we live for the new creation, not for Babylon. We walk humbly, not in folly and pride. We will be raised from the dead with King Jesus by the work of Christ. We'll inherit the kingdom, new creation. So what Moses repeatedly calls the Israelites to consider and us to consider today in light of Christ is, to whom do you belong? Do you belong to Seth or do you belong to Cain? Do you belong to Shem or do you belong to Ham? Do you belong to the serpent or to the woman? Do you belong to the holy city or to Babylon? Do you belong to Christ or to Adam? There is no in between. You must pick a side. You must obey your master. Everybody will bend the knee. Bob Dylan was right about that, at least. Everyone will bend the knee. We must be marked by the faith that passed through Seth, Noah, Shem, Eber, Peleg, Nahor, Terah, and to Abram. And we see that even in the midst of Babel, verse 25 of chapter 10 tells us that Abraham's ancestor, Peleg, tells he was alive when the world was divided into different languages and nations. And yet faith passed to Abram. God will keep a faithful line of faith in the midst of the crooked generation of Babel. God will keep his people today in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that God will take Abram and say, contrary to Babel, we want to make a great name for ourselves. For Abram, he's saying, I'm going to make your name great. And what has he done in Christ on our behalf? We'll close with this. Hebrews 1, 3, and 4. What is the result of Christ's faith-filled obedience to God? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Christ inherited a great name through faith. Christ did not seek to exalt himself. God has highly exalted him and vindicated through his perfectly obedient and faith-filled life and death. God will one day exalt you who trust in Christ, but you must walk humbly before him today. Flee the pride and unbelief of the world, beloved. God will one day destroy it all in eternal judgment, but he will exalt all those who have been united to Christ by faith. May God cause us to walk humbly today in faith for the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners.